Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to worship you. We pray, Father, that you have been pleased and honored by our worship. Help us, Father, when there are distractions, to still be able to focus our hearts on you, the Lord Jesus, the salvation we have through faith in him. Father, thank you so much for your word now. We ask that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us as we look into Romans again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are in Romans chapter 3, starting a new section of the book. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, section we'll be covering this morning, and then we'll do some reviewing and catch up, and then we'll move ahead. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Okay, we are working our way through the book of Romans. We're looking at Paul's repeated cycle. There are five cycles in chapters 1 through 11 that Paul follows scrupulously, and we're trying to design our outline around the structure that Paul has for the book, and that's built around these five cycles. The first cycle is the universal need for justification, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So we're in that first cycle, and we're at a junction in that first cycle. Universal need for justification, Paul first of all presents the need. That's the way he designs every cycle. First of all, he makes a presentation, and then he poses and answers questions about that presentation. So the first cycle has to do with the universal need of justification. He presents it first of all for the heathen, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 1, verse 32. Then in chapter 2, verse 1 through 16, the moralist, the person who has a conscience. And then in chapter 2, verse 17 through 29, for the Jew. And we looked last week at this going back over this whole section from chapter 1, verse 18 through 2:29, how God has manifested his grace and how man has responded. So we looked at five different ways God has manifested his grace. First of all, he revealed himself in creation. He reveals that he is an awesome, powerful, creative, ingenious, brilliant God. You can learn all of that by looking at creation. Secondly, we found out that he has given man a conscience to know good and evil. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. He's given man a conscience, a sense of moral right and wrong. Evolutionists can't explain where that comes from. The Bible explains it very clearly. It came from God. Thirdly, he granted the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience to lead man to repentance. God has done good. He has not left himself without a witness. Paul used this argument in Lystra, Acts chapter 14. He used it again, the philosophers on Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17. God has done good. He's left himself a witness. You can look at all that God has done. The moisture he provided for us the last 2 days. Providing fruitful harvests, providing for our needs. God has done that to show his goodness to us, to lead us to repentance. Next, we saw then in chapter 2, God is going to judge man, each man impartially. God's judgment is always fair according to the light that each man has. God is fair. He's just. And then finally, we saw that God has demonstrated his grace by giving the law to the nation of Israel and then giving Israel to be light to the world. God chose the nation of Israel to be his megaphone, if you will, his flashlight, to illumine the world so that people could see the God who created it. So that's God's grace. Man's response has been pretty much uniform. Rejection. God manifests his grace, man rejects it. Man takes the blessings from God and then worships the blessing rather than the God who gave them. Worships the creature rather than the creator. So now we've come to this juncture where Paul has presented the universal need for justification to the heathen, the moralist, and the Jew. And so now he's going to begin a section of hypophora. And you think, hippo what a? Hypophora. Okay, for those of you who are not familiar with the term, who haven't been around long enough, around me long enough, hypophora involves Paul posing and answering potential questions which his readers might have about what he just presented. If this was modern day, he would just do a Zoom conference and let them ask their questions and then he would respond to them. Or he would let them text their questions to him. Well, back in the first century, they couldn't do that. But Paul also recognizes that they have some questions that they might need to have answered. And so he poses these questions for them, and then he gives them the answer. Some people have said, well, this is rhetoric, you know, rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask that the answer is so obvious you don't bother giving the answer. That's not what Paul's doing here. He poses a question and then he answers it because they need to know the answer to these questions. Which brought up the question in my mind, where do you think Paul got these questions? Go back with me. Let's do a little travelogue through the life of the Apostle Paul. We meet him, first of all, in Jerusalem as Saul of Tarsus, and he is consenting to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The next time we see him in Acts chapter 8, he's on the road to Damascus. He has letters of approval from the high priest that he can arrest any Christians in the town of Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and imprisonment. And it's on that road to Damascus that Jesus appears to him in a blinding light. And Saul is led into the city of Damascus, and for 3 days and three nights, he doesn't eat or drink anything, and he's blind. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind? Jesus had just confronted him on the road, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Can you imagine? During those 3 days, when he can't see anything, he's not eating, he's not drinking, can you imagine what must have been going through his mind? How he thought he was serving the true and living God by persecuting Christians, come to find out he was persecuting the very God he was trying to worship. Can you imagine? Ananias comes and he receives his sight, and as far as we know, he stays in Damascus for up to about 3 years. According to Galatians 2, he comes down to Jerusalem then. He spends 15 days visiting with Peter and some others in a plot to kill him because this is the guy that had been trying to eradicate Christianity and now he's preaching it. And so the Jews wanted to get rid of him just like he had wanted to get rid of Christians in the past. And so the leaders send him back to Tarsus, which was his hometown. And he spends about 10 years there. About 10 years in Tarsus. Silent years. We don't know what he was doing, except I'll bet he was doing a lot of studying and a lot of confessing and a lot of receiving God's forgiveness. Remember then at Antioch, some people started witnessing to some Gentiles, and lo and behold, some Gentiles started getting saved. And so the Jews, the leaders, the Christian leaders in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch to check out the situation. Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Barnabas sees what's happening there and he's rejoicing and praising God. And he goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul and he brings Saul to Antioch. And Saul and Barnabas are teaching in the church at Antioch for over a year. During that time, they make a quick trip to Jerusalem to deliver some famine aid that they had gathered together in Antioch, and then they go back. Acts chapter 13, then, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work for which I have called them." And so the church at Antioch, in response to that, sends Barnabas and Saul out. They go to the island of Cyprus, and then they go to Perga. And then on this first missionary journey, okay, notice here's another Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia. This is Antioch of Syria. That was his home church. This is the first sermon that we see Paul preaching, the synagogue in Antioch. Then he goes to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then he goes back through those same cities and goes back to Antioch at the end of his first missionary journey to report to the church at Antioch what's been happening, how God has been saving people. He starts a second missionary journey, and he goes to Asia Minor. He wants to encourage the believers that they had led to the Lord and get them grounded in the Word. Comes all the way out to Troas. He's blocked from trying to go into Galatia and Bithynia. Comes to Troas, and that's where he has the vision of the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." So the second missionary journey, he goes across to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth, and he spends a year and a half in Corinth. 18 months preaching to the people there at Corinth. He goes back then to Antioch at the end of the second missionary journey, and he starts his third missionary journey. He goes to Ephesus, and he spends 3 to 3.5 years in Ephesus. And then he goes to Macedonia, collects some more of the collection for the saints, gathering money for the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. He comes down to Corinth, and as near as we can tell, it's at Corinth that he wrote the book of Romans. Now, did you keep track of how many cities and towns Paul visited? Lots. Where did Paul get these questions? Paul had probably by the time he wrote Romans, had hundreds of conversations in dozens of different cities. He knew what questions the Jews were likely to ask. You want to find out what unbelievers want to know? Talk to some. Paul had probably talked to hundreds of unbelievers at that time. He knew what questions they would have. But also, remember those 3 days and three nights that he spent in Damascus? Some of these very questions may have been questions that Paul himself struggled with when he came to realize that he had been persecuting the very Messiah that the nation of Israel had been waiting for. I think it's very natural that he would know what the questions were. So he starts with the first question. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision?" This must have been a substantial Jewish segment of the church in Rome, because Paul's going to address questions that Jews would likely have had about what he has just said. Gentiles would have had different questions, but Paul's going to address the questions that he thinks the Jews would probably have had. Later in the chapter, he's going to quote extensively from the Old Testament, again, that Jews would have respected, even if they didn't believe it or they didn't obey it, but they would have respected it. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather..." So again, Paul is identifying himself with the Jewish segment of the church in Rome. There were Gentiles there also. But Paul is identifying and focusing specifically on the Jews because they would have had probably the most questions, just like Saul of Tarsus did when he came to be the Apostle Paul. So this is coming to the Jewish from the Jewish perspective that they were favored. They were the chosen people. Paul answers their questions with only one answer. What advantage does they have? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What is the benefit of circumcision? Scripture. Scripture. The heathen, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, they had nature, they had creation to reveal God to them, but that's limited. Can you see the love of God clearly in creation? And if you're looking for it, you can say, oh, that's a demonstration of the love of God. But it's not clear. The power of God, the majesty of God, that's clear from creation. You can see enough in creation to be responsible, to be accountable. But you can't see enough in creation to be saved. You need more than that. You need more than the conscience that the moralist had in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. You need more than that because your conscience can't keep you from sinning. It only badmouths you when you do. Maybe you've had that experience. The conscience can't keep you from sinning. What a privilege and a benefit it was for the Jews to have had Scripture. To have had the very objective revelation of God. To have Genesis chapters 1 through 8, like we've been looking at, to find out about God's creation. What is the benefit of Scripture? What a blessing. What a blessing that was for them. Paul's going to talk about some more advantages. Keep your finger here and go to chapter 9 with me. Romans chapter 9, start with me in verse 3. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons." God had chosen the nation of Israel and calls them his son. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Remember that passage, prophecy? "Out of Egypt I have called my son," in Hosea. All Israel was called the son of God, the son of Yahweh, the son of Jehovah. Belongs the adoption as sons and the glory. God had given glory to the nation of Israel as his chosen people, the light to the world. And the covenants, Abrahamic covenant, starting in Genesis chapter 12, the Mosaic covenant, Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. All of those covenants relate to the nation of Israel. Because God was working in and through the nation of Israel to the rest of the world, yes, but with Israel first. And the giving of the law. No other nation had a law like Israel had. So clear, so specific, so revealing of the holiness of God. And the law, and the temple service. When Solomon built a temple, he said, "Gentiles to the ends of the earth are going to hear the glory of this temple, and they're going to come and want to know the God that we are glorifying with this beautiful temple." And the promises. Promises of the Messiah. Promises of eternal life. Verse 5, "Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen." Blessings to Israel. What advantage has the Jew? Oh my goodness. There are too many to list. There are too many to list. Look at some other Old Testament passages with me. Keep your finger here in Romans. We'll be back. Psalm 147. Or if you're just taking notes, you can jot them down and look them up later. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. "He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." Verse 19, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel." He hasn't dealt thus with any any other nation is the idea. God had chosen to work with and through the nation of Israel. Go to Isaiah chapter 5 with me. Isaiah chapter 5, we have an extended parable, if you will, extended metaphor. Verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Israel was that vineyard that God had planted and hoed and taken care of and built a wall around. No other nation had that relationship with God. One more, look at Amos. In the Minor Prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3. We start in verse 1. Hear the word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. What advantage has the Jew? They were the chosen nation. They were the only chosen nation. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, that exalted position that God had given to the nation of Israel made them more responsible, made them more accountable. What would this look like today? Paul is enumerating the benefits that the nation of Israel had, that they boasted in, they gloried in the benefits, as if it meant something for them, as if it was because they were so good. God said, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation. I chose you because you were the nothing. You were the smallest of the nations. What are some things today that people might trust in, like the Jews were trusting in the law and their chosen nation? What are some things people today might trust in? I'm sorry? I'm a good person, of course. All you have to do is read the newspaper to find out how bad other people are, and you can feel pretty good about yourself. I'm a good person. What might be some other things that people might trust, like the Jews were trusting all of these things? Pardon? Civil law? Heritage? Okay. How many of you had Christian parents? What a blessing that is. Those of us who didn't envy you. But does that make you automatically Christian because you had Christian parents? No. There has to be a personal decision that you make to accept Christ as your Savior. And yet there are some, you talk to some people, oh yeah, my dad was a preacher. And I'm thinking, great, what does that do for you? All that does is make you more accountable. It makes you more accountable because you got more light. How about, I'm an American. I'm not one of those heathen like, you know, you see running with a loincloth through the forest. You know, there are a lot of heathens that wear three-piece suits. A lot of heathens wore three-piece suits. And yet back in the 1950s, when there was a consensus for the world that we all kind of accepted the Judeo-Christian ethic and we weren't all these deviations that we have these days, there was a tendency for people to think, oh, I'm an American. I must be a Christian because America is a Christian nation after all, right? No, not right. And yet there are all of these kinds of things. I'm a good person. My parents were godly. My dad was a preacher. I'm an American. I don't do all those bad things that some other people do. People might trust those kinds of things. I pray every day. I read the Bible. Praying and reading the Bible get you to heaven? No. Reading the Bible might reveal to you how to get to heaven, but it doesn't automatically get you there. There has to be a personal response. So the kinds of things that Paul is talking to the Jews about are exactly the same kinds of things that people trust today. Is there an advantage to be a Jew? Absolutely. It makes you more responsible. It makes you more accountable. But it doesn't make you one bit more saved. That takes a personal faith in Christ. Unfortunately, the Jews prided themselves in their Jewishness, not in their personal relationship, as if that Jewishness was sufficient. Just like people today have all sorts of things that they trust, that they think are sufficient, instead of trusting Christ. Paul said, what advantage has the Jew? Much, every way. Scripture, what a blessing! That makes them more accountable. They have more reason to believe than anybody else. And so their lack of faith is more sinful, if you will. Because they are rejecting more light than the Gentiles did. Brings us to his next question. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Paul's response, may it never be. Not a chance. For the Jews, this had to do with the individuals who did not accept God by faith. They maybe followed the outward principles of Judaism, but they never actually trusted God as their Savior by faith. Will that nullify God's promises to Israel? Will that nullify God's promises to those who believe? Paul says, not a chance. God is faithful. God will always keep his word. The unfaithfulness of men is not going to nullify the faithfulness of God. That will never happen. What if some did not believe? That's their problem. God is still going to be faithful. Keep your finger here. Go with me to 1 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 13. Let me start in verse 11 to get the whole context, at least the immediate context. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Will the unfaithfulness of humans nullify the faithfulness of God? Not a chance. Not a chance. This concerns me because I see a tendency, and it's a dangerous tendency, to follow people. whether it's a pastor, whether it's some evangelist that led you to the Lord, whether it's some notable Christian leader. How many of you right now, off the top of your head, can think of a notable Christian leader who has fallen in immorality? Sure. If you have been basing your trust on that Christian leader and his integrity, how many people have had their faith dashed because they were trusting people? They were trusting a man instead of trusting God. I understand. The Bible says, Paul said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. There is a sense in which we as elders are to be examples to the flock. And if we're examples, then that means you're supposed to follow our example. Imitate our example. Hebrews 13 is clear about that. But there's a danger of putting too much faith in humans. That's one of the reasons why a church should have plurality of elders. Because if one of them gets off base, either doctrinally or morally, there's still the others. There's still the others. That's why a church that has only one pastor, a single leader, is in a real dangerous position. Because if Satan can get that one guy to fall, think of all of the lives that can be disrupted by that. There have been pastors here in Jefferson County, Colorado, that have disgraced their ministry, disturbed their churches, upset believers by their immorality, by their financial infidelity. Beloved, God is still faithful. Even if men are not faithful, God always is. Follow men, watch them, but only insofar as, like Paul said, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Insofar as Jacob and Dan and Bernie and I imitate Christ, imitate us, follow us. When we get away from following Christ, follow Christ. Follow Christ. Don't base your faith, don't follow men so closely that if they do happen to fall, your faith is disrupted. Follow Christ. He will never fail you. You stick around me long enough, I guarantee you, I'll disappoint you. I'll fail you. I'm human. Jesus never will. Jesus never will. If my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, verse 3, question 3, if my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous when he judges? Kind of a strange question. The idea is, if my sin causes the righteousness of God to shine all the more brightly in contrast, then my sin actually brings glory to God, and so the more I sin, the more glory he gets, by contrast, right? So I ought to go sin a lot, right? Because that way God gets more glory. May it never be. May it never be. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. When God judges sin, he judges sin righteously and rightfully. If sin exalts the righteousness of God, how can God judge? I mean, that's a good thing, right? The righteousness of God being exalted in contrast to my sin? No. People don't like to talk about or even think about the fact that God is going to judge. But he is. Verse 6, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? If that was true, that because of our sin, it brings glory to God, and therefore God can't judge because our sin brought glory to Him. Then God couldn't judge anybody, ever. And yet Paul assures us, God will judge the world. There are several judgments coming. The Bema Seat judgment for believers, the Great White Throne judgment for unbelievers. God is going to judge. God is going to judge. Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose condemnation is just? This is actually a variation of and follow-up to the last question. The last question, since my sin points up God's righteousness by contrast, how can that be considered sin? How can God judge me for something that glorifies His righteousness? You feel that you follow the twisted logic here? And yet some people use that. This shows the fallacy of trying to substitute human reason for divine revelation. God has declared and revealed that He is going to judge mankind. He will judge in fairness and righteousness. But He is going to judge. And if we can't understand how He can do that, the question is, the problem is with us, not with Him. What arrogance that we should think God has to make everything understandable to us. Remember Isaiah 55? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Why should we think that we could understand what God's going to do? But God is righteous. This points up another danger. Paul says the condemnation is just. Why not sin so God is glorified? What an abominable thing to say. And yet, I have talked to people who have said, well, I'm not convicted about that sin. So I'm going to just keep on doing it, and God's not going to do anything. Because after all, if I am sinning, it'll bring glory to Him, and so it is a good result, right? God gets glorified. Human reasoning. The end does not justify the means. The end does not justify the means. It's never right to do wrong in order to think you're doing right. My youth pastor told me that years ago. It's never right to do wrong in order to try to do right. Wrong is always wrong. Don't do it. Well, Paul is posing and answering these questions because he has already presented the sinfulness of the heathen, the moralist, and the Jew. And the Jews probably would have had lots of questions. Well, Paul, you can't mean us. Well, yeah, he does. Because you Jews are more accountable. God had given you His law. You Jews are more accountable, and if some of you did not believe, that doesn't nullify God's faithfulness one bit. You Jews are more accountable, and God is going to judge your sin. And if your sin brings glory to God, that doesn't justify sinning. That doesn't justify sinning. The end never justifies the means. So let me just wrap up a couple of thoughts. God's faithfulness is unalterable. It's part of His character. He will keep His promises. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God's faithfulness is unalterable. Part of His character. He could no more be unfaithful than He could be unloving or be unholy or be anything else that God is. He's faithful. Trust Him. Secondly, God's righteousness is also unalterable, part of His character. And as a result of that, God will judge mankind. If you question, well, how can God judge? God's ways are above our ways. God knows not only the actions that we do, but the motives and the intents of the heart. And God is going to take all of that into account when He judges righteously and justly. God is going to take all of that into account. God is faithful. He is righteous. And I see in these questions reflection of the fact that the mind of man has some creative ways of justifying sin. Creative ways of justifying sin. I remember talking to a person who was in an immoral relationship, arguing with them that they should be maintaining purity before God. Their argument was, well, God created me with these desires, and so He must want me to fulfill them. Seriously. God created me with these desires, so it must be okay for me to fulfill them. In spite of the clear revelation of Scripture about God's commands of purity and the exclusive relationship between a husband and wife. The mind of man has an incredible capacity for rationalizing sin. Don't. Just don't. When God says something is sin, don't try to weasel out of it. Don't try to argue around it. Realize that when God declares something is sin, He declares it off limits. That's for your good. Several times in the Old Testament, God said, I have given you these laws for your good, always. God's not trying to be just some cosmic killjoy, trying to find somebody who's having a good time so He can put it to a stop. God wants to protect His people. Don't run around His protection. Don't justify sin. Don't rationalize sin. It's never right to sin. Never right to sin. There's never any legitimate justification for sin. Oh, but if I don't, I'm going to get in trouble. Well, who would you rather be in trouble with, man or God? I know people are much more visible. But still, wouldn't you rather be right with God even if every person on earth is against you? And then finally, when confronted with our own sinfulness, some of the most common responses are to start making comparisons or excuses. Beloved, you don't stand in comparison to the person down the pew from you or in front of you or behind you. Each one of us will stand and give account before God. Ourselves. And there won't be any acceptable excuses. Especially those of us here sitting under the teaching of God's Word can't say, I didn't know. Because we do know. And we've heard it. And we have no good excuse. Trust God. Obey God. Love Him, because He loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Apostle Paul, his insight into the Jewish mind to pose and answer these questions. Father, if there are others here today, listening to this message that have questions. I just pray, Father, that they will turn to Your Word to look for the answers and trust Your Word because it's absolutely trustworthy. Thank You, Father, for Scripture. What a blessing it is. What a great advantage it does give us over those who don't know Your Word, who don't have it available. But, Father, help us to realize that that just makes us more accountable. We're more responsible because we have your word. We have your teaching clearly given to us. May we be obedient. May we serve you faithfully. May we serve you joyfully. Because there's no other way to be happy than to be right with you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.